If you wish, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We just sang, Stand Up for Jesus. The only way you're going to have the courage and the desire to stand up for Jesus is if you have absolute confidence that the gospel of Jesus is true. Read with me. Verse 1, You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You remember what happened to Paul in Philippi. You remember how he was maligned, how he was beaten, how he was thrown into jail. And yet he goes to Thessalonica and preaches again the gospel, runs into more opposition. Why? What gave him the courage to stand up for Jesus? Read the first word of the next verse. For our exhortation does not come from error. That is, its objective source is not erroneous. Or impurity. There's no hidden subjective motive of wealth or fame or power. Or by way of deceit. We're not using deceptive means, trickery, sophistry. But, note the not. But, why did you have the courage to so speak, even in the face of such opposition and hardship? But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the hearts. Verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man. It was the word of man. They heard it from Paul. But more importantly, they understood. And Paul wanted them to understand. But for what it really is, the word of God. That's what gave Paul the courage to stand up for Jesus. That's what gave these Thessalonians the courage to step away from idolatry and paganism and embrace Christianity. It's that confidence that this gospel we talk about Jesus, who came from heaven and lived and died and rose again, is historical truth, not erroneous. Not something devised by men for ulterior motives. Look, if you will, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, written to people who are living in a world like yours, with opposition, unbelief, immorality, ungodliness, temptations. He's trying to encourage them to serve God as they should. In the first part here of 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the character and manner of life that they need to embrace beginning in verse 5. These things may demand changes. And as we discussed this morning, one of the most difficult things to do is change. What will cause people to dedicate themselves diligently to moral excellence, verse 5, and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, etc. And to do that, not for a day or two, but for all their lives in the face of all this opposition. Drop down with me, if you will, to verse 16. He said, I'm writing these things, verse 15, so that after my departure you'll be able to call these things to mind. For, why do we need to read it again? Here's the reason. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. When Peter preached that Jesus Christ is going to come again in power and glory to judge the ungodly and to take His people to heaven, it's not a fable, it's not a myth. And he said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. If you'd looked at Jesus on the earth, it'd look like any other man. But Peter said, we saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we heard a voice from heaven. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is not an ordinary man. He is indeed the Son of God. And thus, the demands that are made upon us to live accordingly. Those two letters are written to people who came out of paganism. Quite a change. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Peter's making his defense before Agrippa. We call it a defense, but really had another purpose in mind. That was to try to convince his audience about what he believed so strongly and why he was willing to suffer what he suffered. Why he made the change in his life that he did, he discusses that in his very discourse before King Agrippa. And he talks about this vision he had of Jesus and he commissioned him with a ministry to proclaim this gospel. Begin with me in verse 23. And this is what he's talking about, that he's dedicated himself to preach. That the Christ... Now, he's got a Jewish audience now in Agrippa. The Messiah, the one the Old Testament talked about, that the Christ was to suffer. That in itself is astounding to a Jewish audience. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he's preaching a Christ that came to die and a Christ that once he was put to death, rose from the grave. And that it's through him that light is proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're crazy. Talk about some fella who not only died but rose from the grave. Now, Festus wasn't a Jew. Ridiculous. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words, the New American Standard says, of sober truth. If you have a New American Standard, and you'll have a marginal note on that. And it'll say literally, of truth and rationality. This is rational, sensible, logical truth that I'm preaching. Is it? Those who want to discredit the gospel attack it in a number of ways. One of the ways that people attack the credibility of this gospel story, the accounts that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to say that in your New Testament there are discrepancies, there are contradictions. And because there are discrepancies in the accounts, you cannot trust what you read in those four books. Particular attention is given to the accounts of the resurrection of Christ to try to undermine its credibility because If Satan can undermine the resurrection of Christ, he undermines the entire gospel. It is the cornerstone of the faith in Jesus Christ. Did Christ arise from the dead? There are several ways to approach the answer to that question, but one is, and it's a scriptural way to approach it, is the witnesses. We have the testimony. We have the depositions, if you please. If you can't go to court, but you're a witness, someone may come to your house, you may meet someone, and you give your testimony, and it's written down for the court record. These men no longer live, these witnesses, men and women, but we have their depositions, people who took their testimony and recorded it in our four Gospels. There are at least 10, and it depends on how you number these, you may get a little different number, but at least 10 appearances that Christ made that are recorded in the four Gospels after he arose from the dead. Appearances to people to evidence the fact that the resurrection is a historical event. These appearances involve different people, different places, different events. They involve the different senses. They involve touch. They involve hearing. They involve eating. Various of the senses. If the testimony of these witnesses in these 10 appearances, if that testimony is credible, the gospel's true. Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't have to have been there. I don't have to have seen him. I don't need to see him today. We have the historical, verified, credible testimony of witnesses that say Jesus was raised from the dead. So, what those who attack the Bible will try to do then is attack the credibility of those witnesses by saying they contradict one another. And so if you're on the jury in a court of law and a witness comes up and he says something and another witness comes up and he says something and it doesn't seem to harmonize, you begin to question the credibility of the testimony and either the innocence or the guilt of the person on trial. And thus the attack upon the gospel. There are some preliminary considerations that we want to address as we get into this study tonight. The first one is discrepancies in details do not necessarily invalidate the main issue. For example, those who do not believe the gospel account will say that John's testimony about the time of the crucifixion differs with the other gospel accounts about the time of the crucifixion. That there's a discrepancy. But they recognize that that does not invalidate the fact that he was crucified. Even if there is a discrepancy about the time, it doesn't undermine the fact that he was crucified. If you're in a court of law and you're sitting on the jury, and you're on a murder trial, and one witness says the person was killed with a steak knife, and another witness says, no, the person was killed with a paring knife. Does that mean there no murder took place? No, that doesn't mean that. There's a problem here. Maybe there's a way to reconcile it, but the fact that there's a discrepancy about the murder weapon does not undermine the fact that a murder took place with something. And the fact that all accounts do not read exactly the same, rather than prove them unreliable, show they were not written in collusion. What it shows is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't sit down in a in a room and say, let's write this story. Well, they'd have got everything exactly the same if they wanted to do that. The fact is, each one wrote his independent account. And when that happens, you can expect there's going to be some variances in the way it's presented. Not that they're not true. Let me illustrate something. It illustrates these two points. What does Wally Outersback drive when he comes to church? Suppose I ask somebody on this side of the building. Let's suppose I asked Todd Aldridge. And he said, well, Wally drives a Toyota. You sure, Todd? I've seen him. I've seen it out there. So I go over here on this side of the building, and I ask Bill Faulkner, what does Wally drive to church? He says, he drives a Hyundai. Now, Bill, are you sure Wally drives a Hyundai to church? Yes. I asked the same question to two different people. I got two different answers. Does that mean Wally doesn't even go to church here? Does that mean he doesn't have a car? Yes, there's a discrepancy. In this case, you know there's an easy answer, isn't there? And the easy answer, obviously, is that while he sometimes drives a Toyota and he sometimes drives a Hyundai. And so the question is, are these two witnesses really contradictory? If two statements seem contradictory, but they can be explained by any rational hypothesis, then we cannot necessarily conclude there's a contradiction involved. The reason there may be a seeming discrepancy is we don't know all the facts. That's clearly illustrated by the example I just gave you. We'll give some more illustrations as we go through the course of our lesson. I don't know if time will allow me, but I've got seven that we want to look at about the witnesses of the resurrection. So let's just see what time will allow. The first one is, they say there's a discrepancy in the gospel accounts about when the women came to the tomb. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, and so you may want to have your Bibles there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be referring to those. Some of the references we'll have on the slides, but some will just have the verse itself. But in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now note it says, as it began to dawn, they came back to where Jesus was buried, came to look at the grave. In John's account, in John chapter 20, and verse 1, John said, on the first of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Those don't necessarily contradict. As it began to dawn and while it was still dark, could be talking about the same time easy enough. But you've got another problem. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Wait a minute. Over here in Matthew, it was beginning to dawn. In John, it was still dark. Mark says, the sun had risen. How can you depend on the testimony of three men who wrote these letters when they differ about the time when the women came to the tomb? Very simple. Matthew and John speak of the time when they left to go to the tomb. And Mark speaks of the time when they arrived at the tomb. No contradiction there at all. And if you're interested in doing further study on it, by the way, I did some research on the words that are used by these writers, and those words they use, came to the tomb, will allow that. by fellows who know a lot more about the Greek language than I do. So that is a rational explanation of what may seem like a contradiction when it's not at all. And therefore, there it would be unfair to accuse these fellows of being not credible on this basis. Well, here's a second one. Who went to the tomb? John chapter 20, verse 1, it says Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. We just read in Matthew 28, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That's two women came to the tomb. In Mark chapter 16, when Mark talks about this visit to the tomb early Sunday morning, he has some other women. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome. So you've got three women. And then when you turn over to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10, there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So Luke has Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, Joanna, and other women. Three women plus. You got four accounts, but they differ about who went to the tomb. Is there a rational explanation of this testimony? Well, certainly. None of these witnesses say that they mention, the women they mention are the only ones that went to the tomb. Did John say that? Did Matthew say this were the only two women? Did Mark say that? None of them say that. In fact, in John's account, although John only mentions one woman, there's an indication that there were possibly others. When you read in verse 2 that Mary Magdalene said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know." Not "I do not know." "We do not know where they have laid him." Who's the "we"? Suppose somebody asked you, there was a rodeo in Houston back in February. And so you wrote a letter to a friend. You say, "I went to the rodeo." How in the world do they support it if only one person went? That's all you mentioned in your letter. That's right. That's all you mentioned. "I went to the rodeo." But the fact that you're the only one who you mentioned does not mean that's the only person who went. Specifics. You were specific. "I went." That does not exclude others. Let me give you another illustration. If I ask you, "Does Wally drive a Toyota?" what would be your answer? You say yes? I know you're not dependable, because I know Wally drives a Hyundai. You say, "I didn't say he didn't." Exactly. Specifics: Wally drives a Toyota does not exclude Wally driving another vehicle also. And you would say if somebody tried to undermine Wally's credibility that way, you'd think somebody was crazy, but not Wally. You'd think somebody had an ulterior motive to try to discredit either the person talking about Wally or Wally, right? Why would we treat the gospel writers that way then? Because there is ulterior motive to try to undermine the gospel, and the gospels are not treated by the same rules of fairness by those who are trying to undermine them that you would treat any other historical question.
Here's another supposed discrepancy, the number of angels at the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 2, it says, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. In verse 5, it says, the angel said to the women. So the women saw an angel, according to Matthew. And same thing in Mark, one angel. But in Luke 24 and verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. In verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And similarly in John. Two men. Who's telling the truth? Is Matthew and Mark telling the truth? Is one angel? Or is Luke and John telling the truth? See, this gospel you depend upon, people will tell you, you can't depend on it. There's all kind of contradiction. That's not a contradiction. It's just like who went to the tomb. Does either one of these writers, the ones that mention one angel, do they say that's the only angel at the tomb? They didn't, did they? They said there was an angel. They didn't say it was the only angel at the tomb. Linda likes to go to the mall. Suppose you're talking to Linda. You say, Linda, who'd you see at the mall? She says, well, I saw Lauren at the mall. Was the mall not busy that day? Was there nobody else there? Would anybody conclude that? No. But that's the only person she mentioned. She didn't say the only person at the mall was Lauren. Nobody even thinks that way. Why would we do that with the gospel accounts? Unless there's an ulterior motive and an unwillingness to treat these documents with fairness, like we would any other historical question. So don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened when people say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is the kind of stuff that is thrown against your faith to try to undermine your belief in this wonderful gospel story. Well, what about the conduct of the women? In Matthew 28, verse 7, according to this account, the women are told, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. A similar charge in Mark 16 and 7. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. So they did. They went and told the disciples he's risen from the dead. But in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, it says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. Who's telling the truth? If there is a rational explanation, all could be telling the truth. If there's a mistake in details, it still doesn't undermine the fact that the body's not in the tomb. Doesn't undermine that fact. Doesn't undermine something extraordinary has happened. But is there a rational explanation for this seeming discrepancy? Note, in Mark's account, it says they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Mark gives a reason that he said what he did. They were afraid. Let me ask you something. Have any reason to be afraid of the disciples? The other two accounts we referred to said they went and told the disciples like they were told to. They had no reason to fear the disciples. They did have reason to fear the enemies of Christ who had crucified an innocent man. As is so often the case
in the Bible, not just on this topic, when there is a seeming difficulty, the difficulty lies simply in our inability to interpret properly, and oftentimes lies in a figure of speech. There is a figure of speech. We talked about it in some lessons here not too long ago when we talked about synecdoche, synecdoche of the genus. Synecdoche of the genus is when the whole is put for the greater part. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Certainly you do. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says, they went out and preached everywhere. Did they preach in the Americas? No. No. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 2, in fact, they didn't preach in every corner of even the Roman Empire, the whole for the greater part. In John chapter 3 and verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. No one receives his testimony. Did John the Baptist receive his testimony? Well, yes, but John said no one receives his testimony. Whole for the greater part. If we can see it in those passages, why can't we see it over here? They said nothing to anyone. It was just a select group they went and told. Some people that were not afraid. Their closest companions, the disciples. There's no contradiction whatsoever. The first appearance of Jesus to the male disciples. I wrote down some notes here somewhere. I don't know where they're at, so I'm going to get them in here now, because that's such a good illustration of what we're talking about. I asked Amy Gove tonight. I said, Amy? You know, they went up to Crockett. I said, who did you see? You know what she told me? Everybody. I don't know how many people live in Crockett, but that's a bunch. I asked John Whitehead, who did you see? Oh, John said, the Whiteheads. I asked Michael Gove, I said, who did you see? Did you see anybody else? He said, yeah, we saw an Osteen. Some relative that married into the family. I guess Michael was invisible, in fact, because he's not a Whitehead. And she saw everybody. And John saw the Whiteheads. And Michael was there. And there was this other guy, Osteen. Does anybody say, you know, you can't depend on Amy and Michael and John? They're a bunch of liars. They didn't even go to Crockett, I bet you. They just made this story up. Anybody do that? No, you don't do that. Why do that with the gospel account? Why would we let anybody threaten our faith with this kind of ridiculous charges against these gospel writers? Well, let's look at this number five. First appearance of Jesus to the male disciples. In Matthew's account, he says that Jesus appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. That's the first account, a record or appearance that, to the male disciples that Matthew records. Not the first appearance, first appearance to the male disciples. In Mark's account, in John's account, we'll just go over here to John chapter 20. In verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the final day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. So here John has, and Mark likewise, that he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem on Sunday evening. But in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, the two men on the road to Emmaus found the 11 gathered together and said, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, he hadn't appeared to the 11 yet. So, according to these two guys, he appeared to Peter before he appeared to the 11. Somewhere. And according to Matthew, he appeared to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. John said it was in a room in Jerusalem. And then in 1 Corinthians 15... in verse 5, which is one of your early historical documents, the 1 Corinthian letter, he said he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Paul agrees with Luke that he appeared to Peter before he appeared to the 12. Is it a contradiction? Same easy way to answer these supposed contradictions. None of these people claim that this appearance to the male disciples was the first one, or that it was the only one. None of them do. And all of them are true. Just like with the women at the tomb. If all those women went to the tomb, then it can be said Mary went to the tomb. It can be said Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. It can be said three women went to the tomb. It can be said three plus women went to the tomb. And all of it is true if all of the women went. And so there's no contradiction. Suppose there's a wreck. And people are describing this wreck. And so there's two witnesses to the wreck. And so one witness says, there was a passenger in the front seat. I was witnessing this thing. There was this passenger, and man, it just really messed him up. The other witness, you talk to him about the wreck, they say, man, it was a bad wreck. You should have seen the windshield and the front of the car. It was just a total ruin. But he didn't mention the passenger. Does that mean there was no passenger? Does that mean the two witnesses were contradicting one another? Absolutely not. We understand that. We don't have any trouble with that in our daily life. Well, why should we with these gospel accounts? Well, here's number 6. Jerusalem or Galilee? Look over at Luke. Let's go to Luke 24. You may already be there. I've already mentioned that Matthew records the fact that Jesus met the disciples in Galilee on a mountain, Matthew 28. And John later, he had a meeting Jesus in a room in Jerusalem, but later, John 21, he has Jesus meeting the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. But look what Luke says. In Luke 24:33, these two men return to Jerusalem. I read that verse for sake of geography. These two men came to Jerusalem. And in verse 36, they'd met with the 11, and they're telling these things. And then Jesus appeared to these men. Okay, and so we're down now in verse 49. He says to these men, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So, according to Luke's account, he met the 12 in Jerusalem and told them, "Stay in Jerusalem." And then in verse 52, they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem and were continually in the temple. Wait a minute. Didn't Matthew have him in Galilee? And didn't John have him in Galilee? And yet, Luke has him meeting the disciples in Jerusalem and saying, stay there. And they did. Which is it? Is it a contradiction? Look at Luke 24. If you have your Bibles, this is important. Verse 44 begins with this word in the New American Standard, now. Your version may have and, your version may have the word then. It represents a word in Luke's account. And it represents a break in his record. And so what you have is, in verse 36 through 43, Jesus appearing to the disciples on Sunday evening, evidencing to them that he had risen from the dead. But while Luke is writing about that, now he moves on down 40 days later and continues to relate some instructions to these men. Now let me tell you some other things he told these men. There's a gap between verse 43 and 44 of 40 days. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I tell you what, Luke wrote another letter. He wrote the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1:3, he said to these, he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Did he forget what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke? He talked about that first account, verse 1. Did he forget what he wrote over there? Here he says he appeared to them for 40 days. He wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus. He wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. Was Theophilus so dense he couldn't see that there was a problem? Was Luke so careless in his writings that he didn't detect that there was a problem here? There is no problem. I've got an illustration. I don't know if I have it. I've got it on this next slide, the 40 days. These are not contradictory. Acts 1 presents some additional information. Let's suppose that you're talking to somebody, you work for a company, and you say, you know, I discussed some things with the corporate office. And then let's suppose you tell them about the things you discussed with the corporate office, maybe billing, maybe marketing, maybe employee management or something. Two or three different items. And then later in your discussion, you explain to this person that your interaction with the corporate office took place over a period of several weeks or months through different emails or phone calls. Is there a contradiction? There's no contradiction. It so happens that later you intended to provide some additional information about time frame. First time, you just said, well, I talked to corporate office about these things. Now you'd provide some time frame. This took place over a period of several weeks or months. Nobody would have a problem with that. That's what Luke has done. There's no contradiction, folks. I'm back to the verses I began with. Stand up for Jesus. Paul said, I stood up for Jesus. I came to Thessalonica and preached after I was persecuted in Philippi, and I'll tell you why. For what I preach to you is not of error. It's not something that's made up. He said, I didn't appeal to trickery. I didn't have ulterior motives. We were entrusted with the Word of God, and that's what you received it as, the Word of God. Peter said, I'm telling you, this story I'm telling you about Jesus coming in glory is not a bunch of fables. We heard the voice of heaven from heaven. We saw His glory on the mountain. And Paul said, let me tell you something. I was a persecutor of Christians. I have now devoted my life to teaching people to be Christians. And he explained to him what happened on the road to Damascus. And he said, the reason I changed my life is because Christ was raised from the dead. I saw him and I heard his voice. And I'm telling everybody I can about him. And he says, Festus, I am not crazy. This is the truth. Christ was raised from the dead. When all is said and done, there's one question that echoes through the centuries. Where's the body? The tomb's empty. Where's the body? You have the testimony of these witnesses. Not one, not two, but several on different occasions involving different senses. You have the fact that there were skeptics who were converted. Besides Paul, there was James, the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic that became a devoted servant of Christ. You have the fact that this idea of a resurrected Christ began to spread throughout the country, in Asia Minor, in Europe, throughout the world, quickly, early, widely, universally, believing in a resurrected Messiah. You have a group that began based on it called the church. You have people that began to meet on the first day of the week, not on Saturday. Why? Why the first day of the week? You know, somebody said, why do y'all have July the 4th? Oh, we just kind of spun a calendar and that's what come up. Is that it? No, there's a reason. They met on the first day of the week. How do you explain the transformation in the life of men who were cowards? And a few days later, they were willing to go to prison, be beaten, and die for the name of Jesus. That's because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's worth giving our life for. The gospel is true. He's reigning today. He's coming back in glory. Don't let anybody rob you of your faith. Do not be afraid to stand up for Jesus. We're going to sing the song that Charles has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. If you're not serving Jesus Christ, you need to. We'd like to encourage you to take a stand even now. Confess His name. Pledge your life to be obedient to Him. And unashamedly to wear the name of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you in some way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.